The following presentation was originally produced in video format by our friends at the Victoria Conference in Australia and can be seen on our website below the audio version. The audio format is made available with permission of the Victoria Conference in Australia. Special thanks to Miroslav Stekla, AV specialist, for his original composition and performance of intros and outros for Clifford Goldstein's series at Big Camp 25.
I'd like to start out with a poem written by a Polish poetess. Now, I can't, you know, these Polish names, Wisława Szymborska or something like that. It's pretty irrelevant anyway. If you know her poetry, you know her name. And anyway, it's called The Museum. And it's about visiting her, I guess she visited a museum, obviously, with all these old, old artifacts. And I want you to listen. It's a beautiful poem. She goes, "Here are plates, but no appetite. And wedding ring, but the requited love has been gone for some 300 years. Here's a fan. Where is the maiden's blush? Here are the swords. Where is the ire? Nor will the lute sound at the twilight hour." She goes on. "Metal, clay, and feathers celebrate their silent triumph over dates. Only some Egyptian flapper's silly hairpin giggles. The crown has outlasted the head. The hand lost out to the glove. The right shoe has defeated the foot. As for me, I am still alive, you see. The battle with my dress still rages on. It struggles, foolish thing, so stubbornly, determined to keep living when I am gone. Plates, she wrote, but no appetite. Why not? Because those who dined on those plates died long, long ago, and along with them their appetites, their taste buds, their desires, and all their preferences. Poof, gone, vanished into the nothingness out of which it first came." It's kind of ironic if you think about it. I mean, the whole purpose of plates was to hold the food that satisfied the appetites, the desires of those who ate off of them. And now those who ate off of them are long gone, and their food is long gone, and the appetites are long gone. All that's gone. Only the plates remain. You know, Ecclesiastes, the famous phrase, "Vanity of vanity, all is vanity," the Hebrew word for vanity, hevel, it means breath, it means nothingness, it means a vapor, here and gone. Wedding rings, she wrote about wedding rings. They're still there, the rings still exist, even if the love has been gone now for some 300 years. And where does love go when the one who loves dies? Does it just float away? Does it decay with the nerves, the hormones, the tissues out of which it arose? Szymborska writes, "A fan, but where is the maiden's blush?" The maiden's blush, I mean, think about that. That must have vanished long before she herself did and long before the fan itself, which is still there. Where did it go? She writes, here are swords. Where is the ire? Who knows who those swords killed? Who knows whose wives were widowed, whose parents were bereaved of their offspring, or children turned into orphans? Who knows the hatred or the ire, as Szymborska expressed it, that impelled the sword to do what it did? It's all gone. Only the artifacts remain. You know, a couple of years ago, I was in Egypt, and I saw this museum in Cairo, and they had a comb there, a comb that was 3,000 years old. I mean, try to imagine, 3,000 years old. There was the comb, but where was the hair that it combed, or the person who combed it? Long, long, long gone. She wrote that the crown outlasted the head, the hand lost out to the glove, the right shoe has defeated the foot. It's really heavy if you think about it. You know, the crown remains, but the head that carried it, who knows how long it's been gone? What is the purpose of the crown without the head that's supposed to wear it? And the hand lost out to the glove, a glove? You know, what are we? How fleeting that a glove can outlast a hand. And the right shoe defeated the foot. A shoe defeats a foot. The whole purpose of the shoe is really, so to speak, the foot. The shoe was made for the foot, and yet the foot is gone and the shoe remains. You know, it hit me one day while I was working on this. Depending on the kind of watch I had, after I die, my watch will keep on ticking. You know, as I said, I was in Egypt, and I stood under the shadow of the Great Pyramid. It was built 2250 BC by Pharaoh Khufu. The edifice was a tomb, his attempt to achieve personal immortality. The pyramid's still there, but Pharaoh has been long, long gone. You know, about 4,500 years later, some people, at the moment they die, they have their heads chopped off, and, you know, they're surgically removed, okay, and they're immersed in liquid nitrogen at 238 degrees below zero. That's centigrade. I don't know this. I've never been able to make sense of this metric stuff and all that. You know, it's just it's nonsense to me. But the 238 Fahrenheit, okay? And when technology allows, their hope is they freeze the brain to preserve the neural connections. They call them connectomes, with the hope that when technology advances, they can upload the neural connections to a computer and perhaps live forever. Well, you know, so far the only fully mapped connectome, I understand, is a roundworm, about 1.5 millimeters organism. And that's real small, right? It reminded me, I read a story about a young girl who got cancer and knew she was gonna die. And she got one of those crowdfunding things, and they did this for her. She raised the money, so as soon as she died, you know, they cut her head off and they stuck it in this vat of nitrogen. Again, with the hope that if technology advanced, they could thaw her out and upload her neural connections, her consciousness, to a computer, and just somehow she could stay alive. And as long as they could keep swapping out the hardware, the hope was she could keep going on and live, you know, forever. I mean, please. And I guess the question I always have with this, if they made backups, which one would be the real her? So, but again, that shows how desperate people are. Time magazine had an article, "The Man Who Thinks He Could Live Forever." It was about one of these rich California Silicon Valley guys that makes a ton of money, you know, more money they could spend in a lifetime. And that's exactly what frustrated this guy. So he wants to live forever. So he spent, Time says he has spent more than $4 million developing a life extension system called Blueprint, in which he outsources every decision involving his body to a team of doctors who use data to develop a strict health regimen to reduce what Johnson calls his biological age. That system includes downing 111 pills every day, wearing a baseball cap that shoots red lights into his scalp, as well as, among other things, daily collecting his stool samples. This is all part of a routine that he hopes will not only stop aging, but defeat death. Now, come on, you really think this is gonna work? I mean, come on, he's deluded. I mean, you gotta be kidding me. Now, one thing, this regimen, I know, 111 pills a day, and the stool samples, I mean, come on. He might not live forever, but it's probably gonna feel like it with a regimen like that. But I mean, look how desperate this poor man is, because, you know, like all living things, we die. Unlike all living things, we know it. And that knowledge does haunt us, does it not? There is a French atheist named Luc Ferry, and he wrote, "The combination of the fact of mortality with our awareness of mortality contains all the questions of philosophy." You know, he's right. I read a lot of philosophers. I read some religious ones, but mostly I read a lot of secular philosophers. And they're cogitating, they're wondering, what is the meaning of life? What is the purpose of our life? And the question always comes down. Inevitably, in everyone, it always comes down to the issue of death. And what does death do to the meaning of our life? What does it do to the vaporous and contingent and fleeting life? I mean, think about it. If in 100 years or 1,000 years you are gone, and every memory of you is gone, and everything you've ever done is long gone and forgotten, and anything anyone ever said to you, it's all vanished into eternal nothingness, what can your life ultimately mean? And I've read some brilliant stuff by atheists who wrestle with this and realize it destroys their life of meaning. You know, I can remember, those of you who heard my story, I grew up on Miami Beach, and I got my driver's license at 16. And I got a job in the summer, valet parking. Do you have that here? You pull up? Yeah, don't give your car to the valet. I mean, we were kids. You wouldn't believe the stuff we did to these cars. I hate it. Oh yeah. Well, I'm not going to get into that, but that's another. Now I'm 16 years old and you're giving me your car? What do you think I'm going to do to it? But I remember I would go to work at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And I went up, was on Miami Beach, and I got up to work, and there were all these police cars at the corner there. And I thought, what was going on? Well, right up the block, I walked that block all the time. There was a field and there was a helicopter tour. There was a little office and a field and the helicopter, and you paid, and it was cool to fly over Miami Beach and Miami, the ocean, and Biscayne Bay. It was a beautiful sight. And apparently what happened, the helicopter came in at an angle, whatever, and chopped some guy's head off. Okay, so anyway, the next day, I get to work a little early. And it's kind of macabre, but I'm curious. So I walk up the street, just to walk up there, and I go to the field, and the chopper's gone. And I look, I didn't even see any blood on the ground. And I remember it hit me. I'm standing here. We're right at the spot where yesterday the universe, a whole universe existing in this guy's head, in an instant was gone. And yet there were mothers pushing their babies in strollers right down the street, right in front of it. Kids were skateboarding by, cars were driving by with the convertibles and the sun with the music playing. And it just sort of hit me like, wow. And that evening, the sun had set and I was parking cars, and I stood out behind the hotel in the parking lot. And again, I'm 16 years old, and I'm just thinking, it wasn't so much how quickly the guy died, and that was kind of macabre, and how easy it could have been me, because I walked up that street all the time. And I thought, the guy died, and yet everything was exactly the same as it was. There were people walking down the street. I looked up, and the clouds were just what they would have been had he not died, or if I had died, and the stars were right there. And that was the first time it hit me with what the philosophers, the French are into this. The French, they called it existentialist dread. Because again, I didn't believe in God. I didn't believe in anything. And it was the first time it just hit me with this horrible thought. I thought, man, your life means absolutely nothing. You're just a blob of protoplasm. You're here for a little while, and then you're gone. And it was really, it was this horrible, horrific thought that just, it terrified me, and on the vast cosmos, and here I am, this little, and then boom, you're here and you're gone. And I had this moment of sheer terror. It's what they call, I mean, if you were raised in a Christian home, you're not going to know what this is. But I had the sheer terror, and then I remember just, finally, I just calmed down, and I thought, okay, just, you might as well just party hard and have fun, because it all doesn't mean anything anyway. And then I calmed down with that, and that was what I thought, oh, just chill out and have fun, and that's it. Well, obviously that didn't work, because if it did, I wouldn't be standing here in front of you today. But there was a logic to that. In a book called Immortality, The Quest to Live Forever and How It Drives Civilizations, this guy, Stephen Cave, explored humanity's universal quest to save itself from death. According to him, I don't know if I buy his thesis, but the whole point of civilizations were put together to try to save ourselves from our inevitable mortality and so on. But he wrote about one ancient emperor who forbade anyone to mention death in his presence. And then when he found out that in some distant province, somebody had written some graffiti talking about how the emperor was gonna die, when he couldn't find the culprit, according to the book, he had all the people living in the district put to death. He was not a man to take intimations of mortality lightly. You know, it is kind of hard, this death stuff. You know, Scripture says God has put eternity in our hearts. Eternity. The Hebrew word is olam, for eternity. And that's often, and it's used many ways, but it often really points to an eternal, indefinite future. Some things that come from the word, the Hebrew root alam, which means hidden, because we don't know the future. But the point is, I really believe, you know, we can contemplate eternity. We can contemplate transcendence. We can contemplate a reality beyond us. You know, it's like we're like oysters. We like oysters, we die. Or like chickens, we die. What's the main difference? Unlike oysters and chickens, we know it. And we live with this thing hanging over us. It's there all the time. It amazes me. It amazes me how when I read all these secular philosophers, the question of death and the question of God, it's fascinating to me too, in all the secular stuff I read, over and over, not just death, but the question of God or of creator or something is a theme running through there. In Norwegian Wood, Japanese author Haruki Murakami, he once wrote, death is not the opposite of life, but an intimate part of life. And you know, I radically, radically, radically disagree. We often hear, oh, death is just a part of life. Uh-uh. Death is the opposite of life. It's the undoing of life. It's the enemy of life. Death is an intruder, an invader, no more built into our lives than the wreckage was built into the new car. Death is an enemy. It's our most inflexible and uncompromising enemy. And it takes no prisoners, but it strafes, it snipes, it shells, as every cell wall in us eventually will crumble and all that within drains out and decays until only our remains remain. Death is a foe impossible for us to hunt out and destroy because as fallen beings, it's just wired into us. We're basically pubescent versions of our own corpses, which we carry on our backs and never seem to be able to shake off. On the contrary, they tend to shake us off instead. In the end, look, folks, in the end, the corpse, at least in this life, the corpse always wins out over the rest of us. Maybe that explains Edna St. Vincent Millay's word, the American poet, when she wrote, not only underground are the brains of men eaten by maggots, life in itself is nothing, an empty cup, a flight of uncarpeted stairs. It is not enough that yearly down this hill, April comes like an idiot, babbling and strewing flowers. Babbling and strewing flowers. April mocks us with these colorful explosions. You got the life, April comes, and all this life, because all these buds and blooms and flowers are just temporary like us and seasonal, and so they come and then they die. The difference is we know it, they don't. Sometimes my wife and I, we take a walk by a cemetery. We walk by the cemetery and some of the stones, this was a priest, I mean, I live in the South now. This was a pre-Civil War cemetery. And some of the stones are so worn out, the gravestones themselves are so worn out, we can't read the names or the dates on it. The names and the dates on it are so worn down by time. You know, if it happened to the tombstone, what can you imagine what happens to the one below it? You know, the second law of thermodynamics states that things move towards disorder, toward decay. The scientific expression is entropy. Whether riding a surfboard that breaks beneath your waterlogged toes, or having a tire blow out on the Autobahn, you know, whatever, you're grinding yourself down to pay back a loan. It's the same basic principle, entropy. You don't need to be Einstein to see that left to themselves, cars, houses, bodies, gardens, what? Do they on their own get better and improve, or they break down and decay and ultimately, if they're alive, they die? Again, maybe this is the heart of the human dilemma. As rational beings, we're the only things in existence subject to the second law of dynamics, which knows that we are. In her poems, Wisława Szymborska confronted the trivia that she, the poetess herself, will leave after her death. As she said, "As for me, I am still alive, you see. The battle with my dress still rages on. It struggles, foolish things, so stubbornly, determined to keep living when I am gone." The dress would beat her out too, just as the crown outlasted the head. Now, there's just one slight detail, one slight problem with everything that I'm saying here. It's leaving out one thing. What's it leaving out? Of course, the gospel, the plan of salvation. I mean, it doesn't take the promise of a whole new existence that has been offered to humanity through Jesus. And again, it's so frustrating to me when I read these poor schnooks get their, some of them pay more money. They have their whole bodies frozen. You know, they spend who knows how many thousands, can you imagine, thousands and thousands either having their, either they get their heads chopped off because that's cheaper. They put it, that's cheaper. They put, because in the end, they want the brain anyway. But I don't know, upload it. I mean, the silliness, but the silliness points to the human desperation. And, you know, this aversion to death. Without the promise of the gospel, our corpses would long outlive us. I mean, you think about it. How long? 60, 70, I don't know. I turned 70 this year. It's like, how much more time do I got? You know, and it's like, and it's creepy. It's creepy. It's like, how did it go by so fast? And yet if I live another 10 years, I don't know, I'm barely getting out of my 60s alive. The thought of my 70s really, frankly, depresses me. I got to be honest with it. But anyway, you know, if you think about it, most of us, most of the world, they've been dead a whole lot longer than they've been alive. Someone dies hundreds of years. In other words, the bottom line, we exist here on Earth mostly dead. Do you think about it? We exist here mostly dead because people have been dead for hundreds and or thousands of years, whatever remains. That's all that's left of them here. And that's the fact. If we didn't have the promise of that Christ's corpse didn't remain in the grave, and because of his victory over death promises us our victory over it as well. Don't miss that point, because really, in the end, the secular authors are right. I can't fault their logic. If this is it, in fact, that guy Luc Ferry, this Frenchman, he said, because he's an atheist, he wrote this whole book about, I forgot what it was called. It was actually quite good, given his premises. And he said that he wants salvation without God. And you know what a salvation without God is? Because he knows we can't beat death, because, you know, we can't beat death. So his salvation without God is, he knows he's going to die, but the salvation is to live without the fear of death. That's his salvation without God. I mean, come on, that's like the difference between looking at a photo of a fudge brownie and eating a fudge brownie. That's the difference, you know, salvation without God. I mean, without, you know, that's his salvation, not being afraid of death. And yet we have so much, as I mentioned earlier, I wrote this book on the resurrection, Jesus, and the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, if you really study it, is so powerful. As I said, I was really surprised. As I said, I've written a bunch of books, and this was just a few years ago. And when I got done with it, it was like, once you prove the resurrection, pretty much you prove Christianity. Okay, that's a Christian, you prove that. And then once you, and this is deviating, I got to be careful when I deviate, I get in trouble. But once you prove the resurrection, you prove Christianity. And once you're Christianity, if you're not going to give up the Sabbath, you've wiped out 99.5% of your options, okay? Vast majority of Christians reject the Sabbath, you know, they're Sunday. So you've wiped out 99.5% of your options. So you got 0.5% left. And if you're not going to give up the state of the dead, I mean, you're going to buy into the pagan nonsense of an immortal soul and grandma's up in heaven looking down at you here, and mean Uncle Ernie is burning in a hole in the ground down there. You've wiped out 99.5% of the 0.5%. That's why I tell the Adventists, you're stuck with me. I have to be a Seventh-day Adventist. I have no choice. I can't, with everything I had, I mean, that alone, the Sabbath and the state of the dead. What other options do I have? The hope is the promise of the resurrection and all the evidence we have of the resurrection and the promise of eternal life. You know, over and over and over in the New Testament, it's touched on, its echoes are, they're light echoes in the Old Testament. But over and over in the New Testament, it's eternal life, everlasting life, over and over. Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Because, you know, you think about, too, the state, you close our eyes. Look, I see how how fast my life's gone. You know, we all know how fast life goes. You close your eyes in death, and boom, the next thing you're going to know, whether you died 5,000 years ago or a week before Jesus comes back, your experience is the same. You close your eyes in death, and boom, the next thing you're going to know, you're a believer, is the second coming of Jesus. You know, we hear all this talk in the church about the delay and the delay. Well, for every human being who ever lived, for every believer who ever lived, the second coming of Jesus in their own experience is they close their eyes in death and boom, the next thing they know is the second coming. You know, I think the first thought every believer is going to have at the resurrection is, wow, Jesus, your coming really was soon after all. Can you see the point? Because we see how fast our life goes by. I mean, I can't believe I'm so old. I can't believe how fast it's gone. And then boom. Boom, you know, whatever, however I go, assuming that, oh, the Lord isn't back before then, the next thing I'm going to know is the second coming of Jesus. That's how fast, that's how close our lifespan, our fast lifespan That's the length of time in our own experience till the second coming of Jesus. And then we have eternal life. And Jesus says, and I give unto them eternal life. Jude, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. Either you believe these promises or you don't. And if you do, what else matters? If you don't, well, then you could say nothing matters, really, not in a world where the glove outlasts the hand. Really, you know, if you think about it too, everlasting life makes sense. If you think about really what happened at the cross, it's almost like nothing else makes sense but everlasting life. I mean, think about this. Do you ever really stop and think about what we believe as believers in Jesus, as Seventh-day Adventists? But what we really believe, I remember right not long after I moved to D.C., I got friends with a guy, a Jewish guy, and he says, encapsulate for me what you believe. And I thought about it. I said, Lord, help me. And I said, I believe that the power who created the entire cosmos, okay, we're talking now two trillion galaxies. Each galaxy has approximately, say, 100 billion stars. And some of these stars, now they're finding exoplanets. We're talking about a universe at this point, at least, they believe 93 billion light years wide. Okay. I believe that the power who created this, okay, we can barely grasp the cosmos itself. I can't. I mean, these numbers we throw out, billions of light years away, I think they're things they throw out just to give us some sense that we could grasp this. I believe the power that created this cosmos and sustains it. I mean, we can't even begin to comprehend this, that this power shrank down. Hey, think about this, because Scripture's clear. Anything that was made, Jesus made it. Now, they believe the universe was created, which Scripture teaches. This power shrank down and became a human baby, became part of his creation. And then, you know, and he lived, and then we know the story. That alone would have been an infinite condescension on his part. And then this God, then what, he lived a human life, a sinless life, and then offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins, that he, God, should incarnate into human flesh. Think about that, what that means. And he does it so what? So we ultimately rot, that we die like roadkill, or that our shoes outlast our feet? I mean, consider, I mean, the God, I mean, this doesn't prove eternal life. But for the creator of the cunning, that's what we believe. That's what Jesus is, God, eternal God. Oh, and that he came. If Jesus were anything but God, the eternal God, if he were some created being or something like that, the whole plan of salvation is just so denuded. But we believe that the creator shrank down and became, and he did all this. In other words, to go through all this eternal life is the only thing that really makes sense. Why would Jesus go through all that for us to have anything other than eternal life? Anything, because anything other than eternal life is what? It's temporal. For no matter how long it is, we're here and then we're gone. the eternal God to do that? I mean, again, if you really wrap your mind, I could still remember. I always remember, you know, if you heard my story, I knew nothing when I became a believer. And then over time, as the stuff is sinking in, I can still remember, I was driving in my car and this thought hit me about who Jesus really was, the creator God, the creator of the cosmos. And it was like, and became a human. I mean, how do you respond to that? You know, okay, I wasn't even gonna go into this. And what, our works? That's not enough. We're going to add our words to it. Can you see what I'm saying? I figured I've been harping on that enough already. But you think about it, the Creator God suffers and dies for us. And that's not enough. He needs our works as well. You know, I remember one day I talked to one of the GC vice presidents. And I remember saying, I was talking about this. If you believe this, again, the creator of the universe, I mean, how do you make something like that up? You know, it's like, and I said, how do we adequately respond? What can I do? How do we adequately respond to something like this? And the guy was a very sharp guy. And I remember he looked at me and he said, all we could do is worship. And I thought, wow, that was probably the best. All we could do is worship. Anything else we do to somehow works or whatever. And I just thought, wow, that's powerful. We have been promised that the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And again, would not the self-sacrifice of the one who created all the cosmos, from electrons to galaxy superclusters, wouldn't that be more than enough to give us the eternal life promised in Scripture? Anything short of eternal life would be temporary and would be, I believe, unworthy of the price paid for our redemption. You know, sooner or later, if the Lord doesn't come back, the corpse you're carrying on your back is one day going to shake you off, and only the corpse will remain. On the other hand, we have in Jesus and the righteousness he offers us by faith, the promise of eternal life, the promise of our place in a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and all the trinkets we leave in them, and it shall stand forever. You know, I'm reading you Daniel 2 here. And, you know, just think about this. Daniel 2, Babylon came and went at, from where we stand in history. If you know Daniel 2, and if you're an Adventist, you ought to know Daniel 2. If you don't know Daniel 2, you got to really rethink, you know, your faith and how serious you take it. But it's, from where we stand, Babylon came and went, just as predicted. Medo Persia came and went, just as predicted. Greece came and went, just as predicted. Rome comes up after Greece, comes, and then it breaks apart into the nations, weak and strong, modern Europe, just as predicted. All those kingdoms came and went just as predicted. And we're fortunate. We live down, we could see all that. The only kingdom that hasn't come as predicted at this point yet is God's eternal kingdom, the final kingdom, the one that will destroy all these kingdoms and then last forever. So you look at this, so far you got 4 out of 5. You got all of them right so far. You'd be kind of silly It'd be kind of silly to bet against the last one and think, but we even have a better reason for it. Without the second coming, think, I don't know if you ever thought, maybe, I don't know, maybe you thought of this. Without the second coming of Jesus and the resurrection that we're promised, Jesus wasted his time at the first coming. Do you see the point? Jesus wasted his time because our understanding of the state of the dead, you sleep. Death is asleep. So without the promised second coming and the resurrection, what did Jesus accomplish at the first coming? I mean, maybe he gave an example to the universe, whatever they saw him, that's fine. But what good does it do us? So my certainty of the second coming is not just Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and Rome, which gives us some pretty good logical, rational, empirical evidence to trust in the final kingdom, but is Jesus' first coming. Without the second coming, his first coming was a waste of time. And I have a real hard time believing that, okay? So in the end, put it another way, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein, the plates, the wedding rings, the swords, the fans, the crown, the glove, and even Wisława Szymborska's dress shall all be burned up. And then, in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the dead shall rise incorruptible. The corpses that threw us off will be thrown off by Christ, who will raise us forever. We came out of nothingness, and not of our own choice either. And that's why the Bible, the gospel, says basically to us, you can have through Jesus the eternal life. It's very hard for us to grasp the fact that death was not supposed to be here. It's so prevalent, it's everywhere. We assume that's just the way, it's the way things are. But it's not the way things were supposed to be. But it's very hard for us who only know death, who know only death, to view it as anything but just part of life when it's the opposite of life. So you can have through Jesus, God says, you can have through Jesus the eternal life that God originally planned for you. Or you could go back to the nothingness from which all of us arose. Wasn't there a time here? I remember I got one of my friends at the GC, Anthony Kent. He told me that somebody was going, and we talked, somebody mentioned this the other day here, going around Sydney, putting up all these stuff. Eternity? Did you hear that? Putting up all these graffiti, eternity, and it was, and apparently, you know, because this is, I imagine Australia is a fairly secular society. Pretty secular, I mean, here. But to throw something like that out there, and apparently it caught some people's attention. See, the bottom line is eternity's coming, okay? The question is, before each of us, will it be with or without us? We have to ultimately choose. And the door of Wisława's museum not only shuts forever on the trinkets left behind, but will be burned up forever with them. And only we will remain for eternity.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. Free listening and sharing of this message, and over 8,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics, is now available at our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices and on our secure website, or call 800-233-4450 if you are in the USA or Canada. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.